Romans 5, I just want to read the first five verses. Beginning with verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Please be seated. We're looking at things to rejoice about. Again, we're reminded in our world that there's not an awful lot to rejoice about. There's the tendency to be very pessimistic. In fact, I don't know how many of you saw this week the scientists who have controlled the doomsday clock in view of the events in Afghanistan and Iran and other turmoil within the Middle Eastern countries have now moved their clocks 2 minutes closer to midnight. Doomsday. But here in Romans chapter 5, Paul is giving us some things that we can be rejoicing about, exalted about. Now the word exalt, or rejoice, or glory, or boast, as some of your translations may put it, occurs three times in these 11 verses. Verse 2, we are to exalt in hope of the glory of God. We looked at that phrase last week. That's our future hope, the coming glory of God and all that that involves for the believer. What a glorious thing to have the veil removed, where we'll no longer see through a glass vaguely, but then face to face, no longer just knowing in part, but then we will know even as we are fully known. So we exult in that coming glory of God, a present hope for the future. Verse 3, we exult in our tribulations during this present time. And again, they're all each time the word occurs here, it's a present verb indicating that it's something we do now. We rejoice now in regard to the future, the glory of God. We rejoice now in regard to our tribulations. It's not something that we're going to look back on in eternity and then rejoice. Paul says, no, we can be rejoicing right now in view of all the calamities and the problems and the pressures that are exerted daily in the life of the believer. And then in verse 11, he just sort of summarizes the whole paragraph and says, we exalt in God. We exalt in God who has provided such a wonderful salvation. It's sort of like he gets to the end and then he says, wow, what a wonderful Father we have. And I just exalt and rejoice in Him. Now the word here that's translated exalt in the New American Standard Bible three times, can be identified as meaning rejoicing or glorying or boasting. All of those words would give us some insight into the meaning of this Greek word. We see exalting now week in and week out. We saw it last week if you watched the Rose Bowl game. At the end of the game, the USC players, there was a lot of exalting that was going on. You're going to see it this afternoon on the faces of the Pittsburgh Steelers or the Houston Oilers, one or the other. We hope it will be the Oilers. But you're going to see a lot of exulting. There's going to be a lot of rejoicing. And the locker room afterwards is going to be a scene of jubilation. You'll see it on the part of the fans leaping up and jumping and doing strange things to show their support and their excitement and involvement with the team. Well, that's the meaning of the word here. In fact, the word exalt that the New American Standard Bible translators have chosen in Webster's dictionary is defined as leaping up, leaping for joy, to be rejoicing greatly, jubilant, to be glorying in. Now, that's the meaning that Webster's has given to this word exalt. The kind of joy or exultation that is expressed when the home team wins an important game. If there is such a thing as an important game. Yeah, if it's a game, how can it be important? And if it's important, then it couldn't be a game. But anyway, it's an important game, and the home team rejoices. Now, what is a tribulation? What is a trial? That's what we're dealing with this morning. Verse 3, we exalt in our tribulations. I don't know what you identify as a trial. And there are some commentators who say, well, now look, this passage is only dealing with trials due to persecution, due to your identification with Jesus Christ. The fact that you are now a believer and you're being persecuted for your faith, you can be sure that God has a divine design in that and that you'll be adequately more than compensated for it in eternity. But the word here just simply means any kind of pressure that is brought to bear in the life of the believer. That's a trial. That's a tribulation. I am tribulating when I have certain pressures that are brought into my life, daily pressures that are there. And they are pressures that I must see. God has a plan for each of those pressures in my life. The word was often used of to mean a pressing together or a pressure that was brought to bear upon a given object. For example, it was used in the reaping of the grape harvest, as the grapes would be placed in a vat and then they would be trampled upon, and from those grapes the juices would flow. It would be used of the reaping of olives in the olive harvest, when again the olives would be placed in the vat and they, like the grapes, would be trampled upon. There would be a pressure that would be placed there, and from those olives would come forth oil, which was a symbol of joy, and wine, which was a symbol of joy. And it's an interesting analogy here that from tribulation, joy ultimately comes. And if there weren't really any trials in life, then neither would there really be any joy in life. For example, the home team that wins, why is there so much joy? Because we know the tremendous number of hours and work and pressures that were placed upon that team in intervening months that finally brought them to the Super Bowl. Well, tribulations are pressures that are brought to bear in the life of the believer. And it's amazing to me the number of times in Scripture that suffering and joy or rejoicing go together. You see it in many instances, such as the time of Paul and Silas in prison, suffering and yet tremendous joy. We see it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6, where here the Thessalonica church, when they received the word, Paul says, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy. Much affliction, but with joy of the Holy Spirit. Our Lord said much about rejoicing and persecution. In Matthew 5:11, rejoice when men cast all manner of evil insult against you and persecute you. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward. Or in John 16:20, where he says, truly, truly, I say unto you that you weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. He's talking about his coming suffering, his departure from the disciples. But he says, later on, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Again, in Acts 5:41, Peter and John had been reprimanded by the Sanhedrin, and now they're going out, and it says they're rejoicing in that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. James 1:2, James says, count it all joy, brethren, when you encounter all kinds of, same word here, pressures, trials, difficulties in your life. We'll see why in a moment. Secondly, it's the lot of every believer to be tribulating. To go through tribulation. Jesus said much about this. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. John 16:33. In Acts 14:21-22, Paul and Silas are now returning to some of the churches where they'd been preaching the word, Lystra, Antioch, and Iconium. And it says they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying this, through many tribulations, same word, through many pressures, we must enter the kingdom of God. 1 Peter 4:12 says, "Beloved, think it not strange or abnormal if you're going through trials." Now, I know many of us here this morning are going through some rather severe trials right now. Some of you are going through trials with your business, trials in your family relationships, trials with others, problems that you've encountered, maybe physical problems. But there are pressures that are brought to force in your life. And Peter says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning those trials, as though some strange, abnormal thing is taking place in your life. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of these sufferings, one day you're also going to share in the glory that is reserved for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Trials are not abnormal. Trials are normal. It's God's way of developing and growing us, and that's what Paul is saying here. How many times have you been watching a quote-unquote important game, and it comes to a very important spot in that game where maybe it's the making of a foul shot will win the game, or the kicking of a field goal will pull it out in the last seconds, and you sitting there and you're pulling for it, you want to see it happen. And you feel a certain amount of pressure. I certainly do. But I remind myself at that point that I'm sure glad that he's the one who's kicking the field goal, not me. I'm glad that he's the one who's standing up there at the foul line that has to make that foul shot, not me. You see, it's the man who's in the heat of the conflict that experiences the pressure. And that's why the Bible tells us that as Christians, we're now in the heat of the conflict. We're in the midst of the battle. So we can expect the pressures to come. It's sort of like jumping out of the frying pan and into the fire. You see, the world is in the frying pan, but we've jumped out of the frying pan. We've gone one step further. We're in the fire. So we can expect the pressures to come. But we can rejoice even in the midst of our testing, our trials, our difficulties, because we know that God is at work in our lives. We can rejoice because we know something. That's what Paul says in verse 3. Why do we rejoice in our tribulations? Because we know something. When you have inside information on something, it makes it so much easier to accept it and see that unpleasant situation actually turned into a real time of joy and something you can glory in. When Connie and I got married on the day of our wedding, I remember after the wedding was over, I looked out the church window and I saw my younger brother and several other guys with the hood of my 56 Ford Deluxe two-carburetor car. And I saw them spreading Lindberger cheese all over the motor of the car. And I realized this could have been a very unpleasant situation with my new bride as we pulled out and started on a 150-mile trip to Detroit, Michigan. But you know, there was a certain amount of rejoicing when I saw that happening, because I had some information, inside information, that my brother and all of the other culprits didn't have. And that was that I'd worked it out ahead of time with my father that I was taking his car from the church. And my brother and my father were going to have to take my car home. So you see, it helps when you have some inside information to be able to accept the situation and actually kind of revel in it just a little bit. So we know something. What do we know? That's what Paul's dealing with here. What do we know? Well, we know, number one, that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance results in proven character. Something that has been tested and has been proven to be of great value, of worth. And then finally, that results in a further hope. And we're right back to the beginning of the cycle. We know that tribulations produce something, and knowing that makes it so much easier to endure it. If you thought that your trials had absolutely no value, then there'd be no reason to rejoice. But when we know that they have value, then we can rejoice even in the midst of them. This last year, we've had a lot of newborn babies in the church. And there are many of you who are looking forward to newborn babies in this coming year, 1980. But you know, I suppose if we were to take an interview of all the young mothers who have had children this last year and those who are now getting ready to have children, and we were to say, and I was to ask the question, was the travail worth it? I would venture to say there wouldn't be a one of you mothers who would say, no, it wasn't worth it. It wasn't worth it. Now, if your child's between 2 and 4, you might say that. Or going through those teenage rebellion years, you might say that. But later on in life, you look back and you say, oh, it was worth every moment of labor and pain and travail that I went through. It's worth every minute of it, every second of it. Why? Because you know there's a purpose. You would hate to go to the hospital, go through all that travail and find out that there was no baby. You see, but you know that there's going to be something good that comes from all that suffering, and so you can endure it and actually enjoy it, exult in it. At least that's what they tell me. Jesus used this illustration in John 16:21, where he says, whenever a woman is in travail, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she remembers the anguish no more for joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from me. He likened his own suffering to the travail of a mother, and that those immediate hours, the preceding hours, would be filled with anguish and filled with sorrow and suffering on the part of the disciples, but that sorrow would be turned into joy, like the joy of a mother when she sees the newborn child. Tribulation is very productive. It produces something. And that makes it much easier to not only endure it, but even to enjoy it, which is what Paul is saying here. I heard not long ago about a man who was being ravaged with a disease of cancer, and he had a leg amputated, but it still didn't stop the spread of the disease. And a few days before he died, he expressed his own faith and the joy that he had, even in the midst of that very hideous disease. And here's what he said. I never would have chosen one of the trials that I've gone through. But on the other hand, I wouldn't have missed any of them for the world. I don't know if you can appreciate that. If you've had some severe trials in the past, you look back now and you probably really at least have come to the point now to where you can say, Lord, I just really thank you for that experience, and I wouldn't trade that experience for any amount of money in the world. It was good that I had been afflicted. Good for me that I had been afflicted, as the psalmist says. Now, at the moment that you're going through that affliction, it may not be joyous. In fact, Hebrews 12:13 says, no chastening for the present is joyous, but rather grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, after it's all over, it yields something, it produces something, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So trials do produce something. You know, God is in the business, once we are believers, He is not content just to bring us into the kingdom. Many believers think that's where it stops. You know, if I just sign my name on the dotted line, indicate Christ as my Savior, then that's all. And that's all the further I want to go. But God isn't content to just let you there. He's got a purpose for you, and that is to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, at the resurrection of the body, when the body and the spirit and soul are reunited in glory, your body in one instant is going to be gloriously changed and made like unto the body of our Lord. But God does not develop the inner man, the personality, the real you in that way. It's going to be a gradual process that's taking place over a lifetime and then finally fully completed when we behold Him. And that's why Paul says, though our outer man is decaying, it's wasting away, it's deteriorating, we're all physically wasting away, but yet the inner man is being renewed, it's going someplace. So God has a purpose in these trials, and that is to take us someplace, to finish us and complete us. And it's only when we're finished and completed that God is really going to get the glory of seeing a job well done. You know, I was noticing this week in my study at home that I have three different kinds of bookcases. The one two bookcases I made while I was in college back in Detroit. And I was in a hurry, and I never finished them. I just sort of got some pieces of lumber and cut them off to be about the same size, close, and nailed them together and stuck my books in them. And that's all the further I've ever gotten with those bookcases. And then when we were down in college in North Carolina, I had a bookcase made by a lumber company there nearby, but they never finished it. They just completed, did great woodwork, but never finished it. And I didn't either. That's the second kind. Third kind, my father-in-law and I made this past winter when he was here a year ago. And two 8-foot-high bookcases that we finished in walnut. Now, when you come down to my study, I'm going to show you those bookcases first of all. I take the greatest pride in them. Why? Because they're a finished product. And God is going to give far more glory by a finished product. And that's what you've got to see, that all these pressures and trials that you're going through, God is doing a good work in your life. And he's going to use many trials, many pressures. That's why Peter says, you are in heaviness through manifold, many pressures, trials now. But one of these days, your pressures and your difficulties are going to be turned into triumph and joy. So God is doing something. What is he doing? Well, number one, he's producing perseverance. Tribulations bring about perseverance. The word perseverance perhaps is best understood by the word endurance. God is building endurance in the believer. He wants to build endurance in you. It's amazing how many times in the New Testament the word endurance occurs. Those that endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Endurance is a tremendous quality. And it's through trials that God builds endurance into your life. There's an interesting occurrence of this word in Hebrews 12:1. Let us run with, same word, endurance or patience, the race that is set before us. Now, if you're a runner, how do you build endurance? Do you sit back and just pray, Lord, give me endurance? Or you sit down by the fireside and you drink a lot of hot chocolate and eat a lot of popcorn, trying to build up your endurance as a runner? Or does endurance come from conflict, pressure? You want to build up your endurance, you've got to get out, and you can only build it up by running, and you increase the amount of the length that you're running, or you increase the speed at which you're running in order to build up that endurance, or you lift weights or do something else. Any athlete will tell you that's the only way you can build up your endurance is by doing it. Paul's own experience in this area has proven the point here, and you know, just let me read it from the New International Version in 2 Corinthians 1:8-10. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, same word, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will yet deliver us. Paul's own experience was that as he endured these things and experienced the help of God in the midst of his pressures, that this only built more hope and more confidence in the future, that likewise God would build up, would lift him up in the midst of his problems. Perseverance then results in proven character, or endurance results in proven character. 1 Peter 1:6-7, the trials of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise. There it is. Faith must go through the fire, and as it goes through the fire, like gold, it purifies it. It proves its worth, its value. That person really has faith, that he can stand up in the midst of conflict, that he knows the one in whom he has believed, and absolutely persuaded that he is able to keep that commitment. TV ads do the same thing. You've seen the watch advertisement. They take a watch, drop it out of the airplane, still runs. Or they'll throw it into the cage of a 500-pound gorilla and let him throw it around and stomp on it. But the watch still works. We live near General Motors Proving Grounds up in Michigan, and every time I was over in the area, I used to like to park along the road and watch them as they took these cars through these endurance runs. Phenomenal experiments that they were running them through. What were they doing? They were testing out the various features and qualities of that new model car so that when they put it out on the road, they would know that this car was able to hold up. Well, then we know the quality of the material, the product, because of what it has endured, and now it's proven character, and it receives the praise of men. That's the same way with our faith. Faith that has gone through the fires of trial is faith that now has proved itself. It's the real thing. Remember, Jesus talked about the one who didn't have any root, the seed that was sown, and there was no root there, endured for a season, but then in time of real testing, pressures fell away, only to prove that the seed really had no firm rooting in the soil. And then finally, proven character results in greater hope. We've come back full circle. You'll notice in verse 2, Paul begins with hope. We exult in hope of the glory of God. And then he tells us how how God is preparing us for glory through the tribulations, and how tribulations produces endurance, and endurance then proven character, and finally proven character results in increased hope. And we might say along with that, increased ministry, increased effectiveness in the ministry of our Lord. Connie and I know a family up in Ohio. In fact, they're friends of ours. That there's five in the family, three daughters. And the father and all three daughters have a very rare form of cancer. And one by one, cancer is claiming this family. And the mother is the only one who doesn't have the disease. And just a couple of years ago, the oldest daughter died. And now the father has it extremely bad. And one of the other daughters have it. And it seems to just be going through their family. And yet, even in view of this, yet their ministry, their singing ministry, has been greatly expanded. And the hope that they have, which is just a phenomenal witness to those who hear them and listen to them, increased hope in the midst of tribulation. It just works out that way. I can't explain it, but that's a hope that God puts there. And this hope is a kind of hope that will not disappoint in verse 5. Or it will not in any way shame or humiliate. That's the meaning of the word here. It will not bring about shame. The kind of word that was used in Luke chapter 13 and verse 17, where it says, because of the glorious things that were being said and done by our Lord Jesus, his opponents were being humiliated, embarrassed, shamed at their position. You know, when you read the accounts of the martyrs of the Christian church, you'll find that this is a feature that all of them had in common, and that is that in the midst of their trials, there was a greater hope, a greater assurance that was given to them. We see it with Stephen, how Stephen was in the process of dying, he was being stoned, but at the same time, God gave him a greater awareness, a greater hope, as he looked up and saw this superb view of the resurrected, ascended Lord at the right hand of the Father. Something we cannot explain, but something we do experience through trial, proven character, and finally, greater hope. Now, Paul wants to remind us here in verses 6 through 8, and we're going to look at this next week, that in the midst of trial, be assured that God loves you. Too many times we don't see that in this passage. We see these verses as being totally evangelistic and treat them as such. But verses 6 through 8 in the context, Paul's saying, if you want a demonstration of God's love for you in the midst of trial, here it is, the cross, the suffering of our Lord. His own Son went through that kind of suffering. Now, if Jesus, the Son of God, endured that and learned obedience through the things which he suffered, then why can't we be content in the midst of our trials as well? God is doing a good work in us. and we can rest in that. I don't know how many of you have ever been in a tool and die workshop. Connie's father, who used to be a foreman in one before he retired. You know, each machine has its purpose. There's the cutter, the lathe, the grinder, the drill press, and on and on. Each machine has its purpose with each piece of steel to finish it, complete it. That's the way we must see our trials. Each trial has a purpose. It's doing something significant in our lives. And that's why the trials have to be so varied. As varied as the plays of a football team as they're moving down the field towards the goal line. Manifold trials, manifold pressures, out of one pressure right into another. We see that with Paul, but each of those pressures has its purpose. Just as the steel is taken out of the cutter and put into the drill press and out of the drill press and onto the lathe. But God is completing us for the purpose, the eternal purpose that He has for each of us. Andrew Murray put it this way, and I use this in closing. He captured the thought of the purpose of trials when he said, "First, recognize in the midst of your trial that He has brought me here. It is by His will that I am in this strait place. In that fact, I will rejoice. Secondly, He will keep me here in His love and give me grace to behave as His child. Then He will make the trial a blessing, teaching me the lessons He intends me to learn, and working in me the grace He means to bestow. And then last, in His good time, He will bring me out again. How and when, only He knows." Are you going through trials? Have you grown bitter? Trials really do prove our faith. You either become bitter or you become better through your trials. If you're of the world, you're going to become bitter. The world becomes bitter. If you're really of God, you're going to become better. And that's why trials are essential to separate the wheat from the chaff. Are you bitter this morning? Then maybe you really don't know Jesus Christ at all. And if in the midst of your trial, you find yourself mellowing and becoming more open to the things of God and the Spirit of God, then that's proven character. That proves that you are a child of God. And recognize it's God's love that has you in the midst of that trial. Whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. He chastens. He works with. We only work with those that we love. Our own family, our own sons and daughters. We discipline them. Why? Because we love them. Let's pray. Perhaps this morning, as we have been dealing with this subject of trials, maybe you found yourself becoming bitter. Really haven't been able to thank the Lord for that trial. You don't have to see the purpose of it. But just know this, that there is a purpose. It'll be clear in eternity. Then we shall know. But right now, just thank the Lord for the trial and submit to the work that He's doing. Be assured that He loves you. Perhaps some of you this morning have never really experienced God's love being poured out in your heart through Jesus Christ. Maybe today you would like to, on this first Sunday of 1980, just take this moment and acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ in your life. Just thank Him for becoming your salvation, your substitute, dying for your sin. And then say, "Lord Jesus, I just ask You to come into my life. And make me, mold me, conform me to Your image." Father, we really do thank You for Your word, for its power, for the joy that is ours in knowing that all pressures have a purpose, an eternal purpose, because you value our lives. You value working with our lives. And we just praise you right now for all the pressures that each of us will have in 1980, knowing that these trials are for our own good and for your glory. And so we right now just submit and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.